Here, Leslie Carroll, minister in Fort William and Macquarie churches. And on the far side, Peter McBride, chief executive of Northern Ireland Association of Mental Health. And in the middle, Michael Davison, minister of two congregations, Drumagoland and say that, Michael.
Do you want me to say that for you
too? Yeah, would you?
Drumagoland and Kilkenamurray.
There you are. I'm glad you said that. Okay, here's the first question. And it's from table number two. What would you want the church to repent of? What does a Presbyterian church need to repent of? Leslie.
Oh. Thank you, Joe. We were having a conversation, actually, about repentance not more than 10 minutes ago. So I think it's very difficult to sit in a room like this and say, what should the Presbyterian Church repent of? And what difference would it make anyway? It would be much better, in my view, for us to get out and do something and discover what other people think we might need to repent of, because they're likely to have a better view of that than we are of ourselves. We're very likely to have views of what other people need to repent of, but we're a bit low on knowing that for ourselves. So in my view, get out, do something, find out what people who are not like us think of us, and then we'll know what we might need to repent of.
Peter, do you have a view of that?
Me?
Yep.
Yep. I think there's something about having the confidence to have some humility around this. I'm very much in line with what Leslie's saying. I think that there is something about, one of the themes of today has been identity, and there's something about having a sense of confidence in who we are that allows us to be generous in our engagement with those who we see ourselves as different from. Because I think that that sense of difference to a large extent is a fantasy. It's not true. I think that actually when we meet people from, inverted commas, the other side, we recognize that there are many, many similarities and there's a huge sense of connection. But in order to do that, we have to do that with some humility. We have to do that accepting that maybe our analysis is not correct, that we don't have the right answers, that we have not always been on the side of right, even though we may have felt it. And that actually, and to reinforce what Leslie's saying, we actually need to ask those people what it is that we need to repent of. Because I'm not sure, I don't get a sense here this morning, and I certainly don't think in my own life that I have a very clear idea of what that would be.
Okay, let me move on.
Sorry.
Yeah, Michael, go ahead.
Thank you. I think, and I know thinking of people in my congregation, I know that there would be folks right away who would be offended by the very idea that they need to repent of anything, because they would rightly say they are folks who have not engaged in violence any shape or form, and in many cases they are folks who have experienced that and have been hurt by that. And I know from my own personal experience as well, that's maybe a very quick reaction to say that we're the ones who have been wronged. We had evil and we had violence perpetrated against us, and yet I know still within my own heart there are attitudes that arise sometimes as a result of things that you hear on the news when you make the mistake of listening to the Nolan Show or to Talk Back, that create reactions within me that I know are not Christ-like and are not worthy of my calling as a citizen of heaven. And so I think there are attitudes that as a church we do need to repent of. And if it's okay, I do want to quote from For God and His Glory Alone. I was really thrilled that a copy of this was sent out to me some time ago. Could I maybe ask a question before quote from? Could I ask how many people here today have read this document, For God and His Glory Alone? Okay, a lot of folks. The section on repentance, in many ways, I can identify very much with what it says here, and it lists some areas where, as the church, we need to acknowledge and repent. And it says this: of the prejudice which can see no good in the culture of the other side, of our failure to strive for practical discipleship with the same enthusiasm as for doctrinal purity, of the idolatry that equates political and cultural loyalties with loyalty to God, of the attitude that requires allegiance to our side as evidence of our allegiance to Christ, of helping to foster divisions by our reluctance to meet, talk with, and build friendships with those of a different ecclesiastical and political tradition, of actions, attitudes, and words which have served to perpetuate violence. I think there's lots of repenting that as a church we need to do in many of those areas.
Okay, thank you, Michael. This one is about victims, and it's really posing a question. How can the church be more intentional and effective in its caring for survivors? The church more intentional and effective in caring for survivors. Peter, that's your area of work.
Sure. Well, for a start, I think we could be a lot more explicit about it. So I think there is certainly a case for these issues that are being talked about here today to be talked about more frequently from the pulpit or within our congregations. And my sense, I've worked for many years with victims and survivors, so people live in sort of a sense of quiet desperation often, where they don't feel that they're able to talk about their experience or indeed that they would be listened to if they did. So there is the need to create a sense of permission around this, where we can talk about, where people can talk about their experiences, but that can be talked about in the context of the past and in dealing with the future then, beginning to embrace the future. One of the previous speakers picked up on this, I think, in terms of just the danger for victims, that victimhood becomes a very powerful identity. There's been a lot of talk about identity. And that victimhood becomes an identity in itself. The cure for that, or the response to that, is to offer a vision, offer an image of what survivorship and a thriving existence could look like. I mean, one of my comments about this morning would be a challenge to flip the title the other way around. That actually what helps us deal with the past is not that we focus on the past, but that we have a compelling vision for the future. That we have a vision for the future that is so exciting, so wholesome, so filled with grace, and so something that inspires us so much that we are prepared to put the hard work into dealing with the past, because dealing with the past is such a painful, difficult, frightening thing. That in order to motivate us to do it, we need to have a sense of why we would bother to do that. And it is exactly the same for people, for victims and survivors. That grandmother who said, "This may not work for me, but it will work for my grandchildren," encapsulated that. We need to be really clear about why we're bothering to do this, to give us the motivation to get stuck into those painful realities of the past. And that is true for us, I believe, as a society. I believe it's true for us as a church. But it is also true for the kind of care that we provide for people who are victims and survivors. We need to offer them some hope that the future will be different.
Leslie, how can the church be more intentional and effective with survivors?
When I was listening to David Couples speaking, I obviously slipped into my victim and survivor ears. And David, you were talking about the past in a way that suggests everybody has a choice about it. This is not a criticism of you, this is just my reaction to it. And it popped into my head was that that awareness of how many victims and survivors don't have a choice about what they do with the past. The past is relived for them day after day. So when they get up in the morning, what happened 10, 20, 30 years ago is as real now as it was back then. And I suppose that is the most traumatized group of victims in a way that we're talking about. And I think the church has both a responsibility and the privilege of holding a space for those particular victims and survivors, and holding a space for them to be who they are and how they are today. And that can mean sometimes publicly holding that space for them. That means speaking what they would like to say, reflecting what they would like to be heard, but holding the space for them in a way that doesn't tie us in guilt to them. Because the other problem around victims and survivors, and this is a very hard thing to say, is that we sometimes don't know what to say in the face of them. We feel beholden to them and that we can't speak because they speak of their experience. When in fact, to treat them as people who are on a journey of healing like the rest of us is to speak from where we are and allow them to be held in the space where they are today, but with somewhere else to go. And we only do that when we speak truth. And that might be truth that we speak to victims into their space about justice, truth, anything else. but also about where we want this society to go. So I think, Peter, you were talking about being more explicit. I think the church as a denomination can be much more publicly explicit and helpful to victims and survivors than it is at present.
Mm. Michael, do you want to comment on that?
I mean, I think for a lot of folks who are victims or survivors, sometimes they just want the opportunity to tell their story and to be listened to. And I think there are a great many victims and survivors in our society whose voice has never been heard because they have never identified with any particular victims group. And my family would be in that bracket. I've never been able to identify with any particular victims group because so many of the groups that are out there, and it's not, and I don't want to be insulting to anybody who's involved with any of those groups, but personally, from my point of view, there's a lot of the groups that exist out there have a political dimension or a political agenda to them that I just can't relate to, and I think that's true for a lot of victims. And there's I think some folks just want the opportunity to be heard. And
that could happen in a local congregation.
It can happen at a local level, and it could happen at a denominational level. I think one of our moderators a few years ago made a point of when he was travelling. Can't remember which one it was now, but when they were travelling around during their year of meeting with and hearing the stories of folks in our own denomination there. I wrote down lots of things that David said, but I wrote this down because it particularly struck me. He said, our lives should not be defined by what others do to us, but what Christ has done for us. Mm-hmm. And certainly, I can think of folks I know who have suffered as a result of violence, and their lives very much are still defined by what has happened to them. And sometimes the reason for that, it seems to me, is because there isn't that personal faith in, mm-hmm. in Christ. Because I know for myself and for my family, our lives have been defined not by what others did to us, but very much by what Christ has done for us. Mm. And certainly as a minister of the gospel, I see it as my role to seek to share that with folks.
Now, there's a couple of questions here around identity. One question says, how do you give people who have lost, who feel they have lost their identity, how do you give them a sense of identity? But the other is much more straight as well. It says, is our church inclusive or exclusive when some of our churches display flags? That's a question mark. And then a statement. What would be the reaction if a decision to remove flags went out from the General Assembly? Leslie. Sounds like your issue, Leslie.
I was sure it was Michael's turn to go first.
I think I'll pass on this
one. So that's about identity. People losing their identity, and even maybe some people in our churches would feel that they've lost their identity if the flag goes off.
Well, there's something in me that reacts to very binary notions of identity. So, for example, a flag gives you an identity. No. An identity can be handed to somebody. No. Identity is something that is constructed in relationship with other people. Flags can only be taken down or raised up in relationship with other people. Identity is a fluid thing that we negotiate and navigate our way through for ourselves. It's not something that's imposed upon us. And there are choices that we can make in all of that. So we can choose to make this kind of structural symbol of a flag what defines us, or we can choose to relate to the world around us and find in all sorts of places, amongst all kinds of political shades and cultural shades, all kinds of shades of opinion, something that feeds who we are, and out of that then we construct an identity. So I don't think identity is anything that can be done outside of relationships. And we do that inside PCI, which is diverse. We're not all the same in PCI. We do it in relation to other denominations. We do it at the corner shop. We do it when we go into the doctor's surgery and sit and talk to some stranger in the next seat. We create our identity in all sorts of ways, but we have a tendency to strap ourselves from time to time to one thing, as if that's the only thing connected with our identity. And I think we need to kind of release ourselves from the burden of that and allow ourselves to be much more broad and much differently defined than from one thing.
But are you comfortable, Leslie, in a church where some congregations choose to fly a flag and others choose not to?
Yes, I am comfortable in that kind of a church, yeah. Because what would be the point in any kind of other kind of a church? Because a church needs to be a diverse body in which there is much discussion and in which we try to persuade and change each other and shape each other out of the route that is the gospel, mm-hmm. rather than projecting onto something else the problem.
Okay. Peter or Michael, do you, either of you want to comment on sure. the whole identity issue?
I mean, I think the assumption that we make about identity is it's a personal thing. And identity isn't personal. Identity is about, as Leslie has quite as very eloquently said, is about other people, is about our relationships with those people, and indeed it is about the people that we choose to identify ourselves with. There is a way of doing that that is quite anxious and neurotic and fearful, and that tends to be identifying ourselves with a very clearly defined, very small group of people. And there is a way of doing that that is expansive and generous and creative. And for our future, I believe that we need to find a way of expressing our identity in a generous and in a creative way. And that means finding ways, seeking out ways to have empathy with other people and finding ways of connecting with them so that we can identify with them. So put it at its most bluntest. If we were, and I don't want to presume anybody's political or religious affiliations this morning, but say you were to think of the people that you think most distant from you, one challenge would be a generous and a genuine effort to try to find some way on earth to connect to that person. Because when we talk about identity and we talk about the breaks that have happened, the breaches of relationship that have happened in our country, and people talk about reconciliation. We tend to talk about reconciliation as something that will happen as a consequence of us sorting out the past, dealing with flags, dealing with contentious marches. If we get all of these things done, then we'll all breathe a sigh of relief one day, and then we'll all be reconciled. When I would argue, both theologically and practically, it is exactly the other way around. That if we can find points of connection, if we can find elements of reconciliation, if we can form friendships at such a basic level as that, but if we can, through grace and effort, form relationships and form friendships with the people that we perceive to be our enemies, then we can sort these things out. We can sort out flags. It's not difficult. This is not rocket science. We can sort out flags. We can sort out marches. We can sort out how we create a narrative for the past. But I would put it to you this morning that we will not do that unless we find ways of being reconciled first. Because there's just too much around that would allow us to remain comfortable in our small positions. There's too much evidence for that. This requires a radical act of grace on our part.
Well, then, let me just take you up on that, Peter, okay. Because there's a couple of questions here, which is really around what congregations are doing. One group says, what can we as peace agents and people here committed to supporting change in our churches, what can we do in our church to wake it up to this relational issue across divides? And another one says, given that we live in a divided and dividing society, what have your congregations done to escape from cultural captivity?
Well, I'll take the first of those, and it is simple, but I think profoundly radical, and that is that we put significant, humble effort into making friends with the people that we perceive to be our enemies. We don't seek to find ways to agree with them. We don't seek to sort out the issues that divide us. We simply seek to make connections. And that is not just simply, even if I could push this further, with church people in different denominations it is with the people who we see as not being part of us. So identity can be a hugely positive thing, but it can also be a desperately excluding thing. You know, I'm sure you've been to families or parties or where you're not part of it. You're the person on the outside. So identity is also something we use to protect ourselves. I've used words like generosity and grace because I think that this requires us to have confidence in who we are. And there's an awful lot from both Norman and David about our confidence in our identity. Well, if we're confident in our identity, then whoever we meet, whoever we have a cup of tea with, whoever we have a chat with, isn't going to take that away. But it would allow us to begin to find ways of identifying with the people that we have previously seen as different to us. And when we create those connections, then we can find ways of talking about flags, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we can't do that in isolation. A conference like this is fantastic, but we're all likely to agree with each other. The challenge is having something like this where people really, really fundamentally disagree, but to do it in a way that is gracious, generous, humble, wanting to find a way to connect with one another. And I think, thank you.
Yeah, but,
I think churches are beautifully placed to do that, perfectly placed to do that in our society.
Yeah, well, there's another question here which relates to this really for two parish ministers, Michael and Leslie. But why are some Presbyterian churches reluctant to engage in cross-community events, even at a social level? And how do the panel suggest we encourage these churches to change?
You're going first, Michael.
Read the question again, Joe.
Why are some Presbyterian churches reluctant to engage in cross-community events, even at a social level?
Yeah.
Why are they, Leslie? I mean, what?
I will jump in first. I think there are different dimensions to this. There are many different views even within my own congregations here. But I'm conscious that in our community, you know, we have folks who have suffered real hurt as a result of what they feel has been done to them from the other community. And so for people then to be seen to be meeting, taking part in joint events is almost seen as a betrayal of those who have lost their lives or those who have been injured. I think another concern people have is that in some way that it's even in some sort of joint social event, there's some sort of ecumenical dimension to that, and that makes people nervous as well. I mean, I think in our community where we are in South Down, community relations are not bad, and folks live side by side with their Roman Catholic neighbours and very freely go to one another's funerals. And certainly in our congregations, we would regularly have Roman Catholic folks coming along to funeral services there. But yeah, I think we do need to look at opportunities where we do consciously look to meet with others and to engage in conversations with others. And in recent weeks, I've been up in Castlewellan for a series of meetings, and those were cross-community meetings looking at the subject of forgiveness, and felt compelled to go along to that, and find myself in a situation that I have to be honest, I'm not often in, where I was sitting with folks from the other community. But I find that engagement and that process just of sharing together and talking together was incredibly helpful and useful, and I would like to encourage more of my own folks to do that, certainly.
But and in doing that, Michael, you didn't feel that was in any way demeaning the fact of your father's assassination, and that you didn't feel that was lowering that or anything?
I didn't. I can see how other folks in my congregation might feel that it was, and I can understand other folks in my congregations feeling that they couldn't do that. Certainly, the first night I went there, I mean, I felt I was out of my comfort zone. Mm-hmm. The venue in Castlewellan, not far across the road from that, there's an IRA memorial.
So it's an away match.
Yeah, it's an away match, and I felt very much going in that first night. It was unfamiliar territory, very unsure of myself. But like I say, I felt compelled to go there. I think that compulsion came from the Holy Spirit, that's where I was meant to go, that's where I was mm-hmm. meant to be. And it certainly from my point of view, it was a very useful and beneficial experience. And I don't think in any way it dishonored my father's memory in being there, not at all.
Leslie, why do so many of your ministerial colleagues find it difficult to do what you do day by day, really, and week by week, because of the nature of your work?
I think there's a theology or perhaps an ecclesiology at play here, which is a whole other day's conference, but it would be about what's the purpose of a congregation. And from one theological or ecclesiological perspective, the function of a congregation is to provide place and space for the people of God and to build up the people of God, and that's it. That's what it's about. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a way of looking at the world, and there are other ways of looking at the world in PCI around what a congregation's for, but some people have this particular view, and that's the way it is, and that's a dialogue perhaps that needs to be had. I think another reason is that people don't see the value of it. They don't see that it makes any real difference. So how do we encourage them? Well, we show them it makes a difference by going and doing our bit where we are and not worrying about them so much. So go do your bit and let the world see the difference that it makes at a social level. And then maybe people begin to ask themselves more questions about that. I think the other thing, and Michael alluded to it a little bit, is that people are sometimes afraid that it's all going to get very political. You know, you go talk to your Catholic, Nationalist, Republican neighbours and suddenly you're talking about things that you never talked to your Presbyterian person up the pew about, and things could get a little bit out of hand. And this morning, we've heard that we're not being too political here this morning. I think we need to debunk the myth that Presbyterians are not political. Mm-hmm. We're highly political people, and don't be afraid of it. There's nothing wrong with being political in our conversations with each other, and there's nothing to be afraid of being political out in the real world.
Mm. Joe? Can I comment on this? I mean, I'm no longer a clergyman, and I feel I can say this. There are many clergy people that I know who we're part of a broad church, but there are those clergy people who would not be at all interested in this. There are those like Leslie who do it, and I think there are a group in the middle who would do it if they could. And for them, there is a huge sense of fear that they will be criticized by their congregations, that they will be really profoundly criticized for doing this. And one of the challenges that we have is that they don't have an answer in response to that fear. So it is a bit like we feel about victims sometimes, that when a victim says something, that's it. And nobody can say, actually, while we respect your view, there is another way of looking at this, and there is maybe a bigger gain here. So there's something about being clear in the church about those who may want to do this, providing support, providing a narrative, providing a way of explaining, providing leadership, actually, if the truth be told, about this, and providing resources then to help that rationale be developed. Mm-hmm. And we're always going to have people who are just not interested in this, but I do think there's a significant number. I get the feeling that there is a growing sense in the church that we need to do something about this. So we need to find ways of supporting mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. and allowing clergy to have a sense of permission around it.
And you just said in passing there, providing resources, which yes. is, in a sense, is what this day is starting to do, to put together yeah. resources for the church.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Just in a wee second, we've just one or two more. One minute. Yeah.
I would just like to say I come from Lisburn, and I'm quite sure you all know the Reverend Dr. Gordon Gray.
Yep.
And way back in the 70s, there was a PACE group. I don't know whether you remember that. Are you old enough to know that? Protestant and Catholic Encounter. So we went up and he made friends with the Catholic priest in the church in Lisburn, and we started up a pace group, or he started up a pace group, and we still are going, and it's now called the Lisburn Cross Community Group. And it's marvellous, and here we are, and we talk about things that are good, and we talk about different. We talked about the Virgin Mary, and did Jesus ever have children, have brothers and sisters, and all that sort of thing. And it's just a wonderful experience. So what's keeping you all? Why don't you do that, these Presbyterian ministers?
Thank you, Maeve. Thank you. Now, here's a question. From table number 9, it was noticeable during the Haas process that the Unionist parties at the table were seen to consult so-called leading self-appointed loyalists, but not representatives of the church. Should our churches seek to claim space in the political sphere on issues addressed by Haas? So you had these discussions going on, and then Unionists would say, well, hold on a wee minute and take a wee break here for an hour. And there were others in the hotel or in the conference space at the time, just consult with them, but not with church. Self-appointed leaders, these are, not even elected leaders. Leslie.
Okay. There are two myths, obviously, within this question. Yep. One is that the political party spent more time in the foyer of the Stormont Hotel than they did round the table in the back rooms. So you need to understand the layout then of the Stormont Hotel, so that these self-appointed leaders were sat in reception drinking coffee. And there were rooms laid aside for the political negotiators where nobody else could go. They weren't allowed to take their mobile phones in with them, so they had no communication with the outside world. And that's where the politicians spent a lot of their time. When they weren't there, they drove themselves back over to Stormont to their party offices, where they would have had party advisors sitting, and they would have sat for hours and talked things through with them. My understanding is, and I wasn't sitting in the reception of the Stormont Hotel, but my understanding is that in passing, sometimes the politicians spoke to some of the people who were sitting in the foyer. So there was no formal or a long-winded consultation with the self-appointed leaders who were sitting in the foyer. There might have been some exchange of views, but there was no long consultation with them. However, in the lack of anything else to say, that became big news, that there was a passing sentence or two, and I think that got seriously out of hand. So I think there's a bit of a myth there that there was too much consultation mm-hmm. with those leaders. Mm-hmm. The other myth is that the churches weren't consulted. My understanding is our moderator was there with the convener of Church and Society, that the other church leaders were there, that a number of us were there in different guises, in different ways. Some was politicians, some was working with victims, some was individuals. So the church was consulted in a myriad of different ways. Just because it wasn't so public doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Okay, thank you. Peter, do you want to say?
Joe? Well, I'll answer while you're talking. So the answer to the question is absolutely yes. So let me put my cards on the table. I don't have a particularly high view of politicians. And I think, and that's putting it mildly, and I'll tell you why, because I think that we, as a church, I think we in society are really quite profoundly manipulated by political powers. So the loyalist community, for example, I'll give you an example of this. Over the last number of years, there have been real strides that have been made in terms of working with victims, services for victims and survivors. A lot of really kind of very impressive cross-community work has gone on. And then because it was politically expedient, scaremongering started to happen. And from our community, so within the sort of Protestant community, we have old fears. We have old fears that are visceral. They go back a long, long way. And they're based on real experiences. And those fears are played up by politicians at times to suit political ends. And the problem that we face often as a church is that we don't have a response to that. We don't have a confident, progressive, positive response to some of those challenges about the threats that are around. So if you talk to people in East Belfast, to loyalists in East Belfast, and say, what's the biggest threat that you face? They'll say, they're going to take away our British identity. And if you say, what does that mean? They can't answer you. There's no answer. But they're going to take away our British identity. Now, where did they hear that? Well, they heard it from their politicians. And I think there's something about us. If we enter the public sphere, it is with a confident message. It is not just in a passive way, but with a confident message about a vision for a future for this place. That is not just simply reacting to the old stories, but something that actually gives a sense of vision for the future. Because I think time and time again, we are being manipulated and we're being part of a story that is being told that we haven't given our permission to, but that we actually haven't galvanized ourselves to have a response to.
Okay, thanks. Now, Norman, because let's remember the question, the churches weren't being consulted around Haas. Norman.
Thank you, Joe. Just for the record, and I'm wearing my hat as co-convener of Church and Society, each of the four largest churches, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Anglicans, and the Catholic Church, we officially met Dr. Haas and Professor O'Sullivan individually. We had a staggeringly courteous and substantial conversation with them. It was beautifully handled, I have to say. Out of that conversation, they asked us to develop our thinking on dealing with the past, and what we submitted to them will be part of the Church and Society report and be published in the Blue Book for the Assembly. But I just want to, Leslie's analysis about loyalist contact is correct, as I understand it as well. So I just want us all to be clear that not only were we properly consulted, we feel that we were heard, and actually there is not a million miles of difference between some of the suggestions put forward in the draft agreement from Dr. Haas and Professor Sullivan. There's not a million miles of difference between what they proposed and what we and others suggested.
Okay, Norman, thank you. And that also is in a response to a question, how do we as Christians influence political life? Okay, we're coming near the end, but Leslie and Michael, primarily, I suppose, as parish ministers, if we have been culturally captured by secularized Protestantism, how do we escape, be set free? That was David's talk. Kind of culturally captured by secularized Protestantism.
Well, may I come to this as somebody whose calling is to preach the scriptures, and Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I mean, it comes down to doing what I do Sunday by Sunday. I seek to preach the Word of God, and I do that in a connected way. We make our way through Bible books, chapter by chapter, each week. And in the course of preaching the Word of God's living and active. It speaks into our situation. It speaks into our society today. It speaks into the lives of individuals today. And so many of those issues then that we wrestle with in our society are often challenged as you preach the Word of God. And I'm very conscious of that sometimes in my preaching. And you know very well when you're touching on one of these areas, because you could hear a pin drop in the place in those Sunday mornings. But I mean, from my point of view, and it maybe sounds very simplistic saying it like that, but I mean, I'm in many ways very simple person. I'm a humble parish minister, and my calling is to preach the Word of God, and the Word of God challenges a lot of those attitudes and cultural things that there are that aren't necessarily part of biblical Christianity.
Leslie, is your congregation of Fort William McCrory, has it been captured by culturally Protestant people? Maybe it was, maybe you've set it free.
As a comment on the congregation, our congregation is more likely to be captured by cultural nationalism or republicanism because of where we are, or at least parts of it. I think the longer I live, the more I believe in the fall. So the question is not, if we are captured in secular Protestantism, the question should begin, in my view, we are captivated by cultural Protestantism and many other cultural things as well, and we need to try to find our way through all of that. So for me, life has become a bit like living in a set of waders, because you're always wading your way through the treacle of the world in which you live, and bringing to that world the gospel that we wish to follow and to express in our way of living. So for me, there's no question about this. It is absolutely going to be the case, because we're fallen human beings. The world is a mess. We're sometimes a mess, and we have to find our way through it. And we wade our way through it by keeping, I think, the touchstone of the gospel that we hold to. Another touchstone is the church that we belong to, in which there will be insights from other geographical locations, from other people of different levels of maturity, sometimes from the young. We will get insights. And we keep also our connection to that gospel by talking to people who express the gospel differently than we do, because that will throw light back on us and help us to see ourselves. So this, I think this is an extremely difficult issue. And yet, if we fixate on it too much, we'll stand still, and that would be no good.
Can I ask Peter a question? Peter, the Community Relations Council produced a report during the week which highlighted the failure, really, of Protestant young fellows primarily, but also young women, in the whole education system. How do we encourage? I mean, this is a Protestant gathering here. How do we encourage these lads who have lost the vision for education?
I think this is a huge issue. I mean, the story goes that the height of the Troubles, when people went into prison, Republicans went into prison and came out with doctorates and degrees, and Protestants went in and came out with tattoos and muscles. And something has changed. And something, I would put it down to, I mean, I think it's a very complex issue, but I think there's something about confidence in our community. I want to conflate two questions, so I do want to comment on the last question, even though I'm not in ordained ministry. I'm a slight fan of cultural Protestantism, I have to confess here. I think that I take David's point completely, but I think there's a real danger that we create this huge gulf between us as if we were a homogenous group of people and the rest of the world out there who are apostate. When actually we are a broad church. I'm not sure everybody here would identify just quite so definitively with some of what has been talked about. And I like the idea of being a broad church. I like the idea of us being big enough to encompass very conservative views and very liberal views. I think that's actually what it means to be a Presbyterian. And so there's something for me about not about how we create these ideas of distinctions, but how we seek to find commonality, how we seek Christ in those around us. So that's easy for people who identify themselves as Christians. It's a lot more difficult for Gerry Adams and Martin McGuinness, but it's nevertheless a challenge. How do we find Christ in the people around us? And I link that with this point about education, because I think that this is about being engaged in society, having something to say about society. So this is about Protestant young people, but it's also about young people's engagement with the church. It's about young people's engagement with faith. Young people, with all due respect, I'm looking around the room, there aren't a lot of them here.
Yeah, that's right. There's a question here.
Yep.
Why are there no under 40s taking part today?
Well, the truth is they don't ask these...
Forgive me. There's an avalanche here. I'm getting thrown stuff at
with,
me here.
So I say this with humility. They don't. Most of the young people I know don't ask the kind of questions we've been asking, don't talk in the way that we've talked, and would not relate to what has been talked about this morning in the way that all of us have. And if we seek... it goes back to the point that Leslie made right at the start, which is there is a danger of self-congratulation in this. You know, we reach the end of this, we have a bowl of soup, and we think, oh, thank goodness we've sorted out flags in the past, and et cetera, et cetera, because we all happen to share some kind of consensus. When actually, I think the painful road ahead is to put ourselves into a position where we're listening to young people, listening to the people we disagree with, trying to find ways of changing how we see the world. Because if we could have done this, if we could have sorted this out, we would have by now. So something's not working. And the solution is not an intellectual one. It's not coming up with a great idea and suddenly implementing that and writing a policy of it. The solution is relational. It's relational with our young people. It's relational with the rest of society. It is a challenge to kind of get out there, get our hands dirty, and get engaged.
Michael?
I was just going to say, I'm actually only 41. And if I, if I look older, it's because I think the parish minister does that to you. I'd also like to say I'm very proud that I have two folks from Drumgoolan congregation yeah. today, and they're both under 21, and I'm so Yay. Pleased they're
Great.
Here today.
Well done. Great. Well, we have to leave it there. I'm tempted to ask this last question, but if you want to know the answer, you'll have to ask Norman and Leslie yourselves. The question is, what do we say from our pulpits about Tweddale Avenue protest? But you can ask Leslie later on, you can ask Norman. Here, Norman's coming up.
Well, while he's coming up, my congregation are interested in inviting the protesters to come to church some morning and tell us why they're doing what they're doing.
Here, to actually invite them to come to your yep. congregation to yeah. tell, to explain, and maybe to take a few questions from the congregation.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay, great. Norman?
I live 300 yards from these good folks, and I am absolutely not going to say from the pulpit what I need to say to them privately.
I want to, on your behalf, to thank the panel of Peter, Michael, and Leslie. They obviously didn't have those questions in advance. They were answering on the hoof. If you want to take them up on their answers, do so. But let's thank them very much.